that the Hebrews did not have. Therefore, they were a powerful force to be reckoned with. King Saul gathered his army and tried to protect his country. His men based their camp upon Mount Gilboa, and the enemy spread out before them on the plain of Jezreel. That's the same area that Gideon had faced the Midianites centuries before. It's the same general area where there'll be a battle of Armageddon in the future. Now, during this time period, David was not with the Hebrews, nor was he with the Philistines. You might remember in last week's message that David had a town that had been assigned to him by a Philistine king because David had gone to Philistia to try to escape from Saul. And while David and his militia were gone, a group of Amalekites attacked his town, burned it to the ground, captured all the women and children, and began to head them back toward Egypt where they were going to sell them all as slaves. David and his men had to go after them, chase them down, try to retrieve their families. And with the sovereignty of God, as we studied in last week's lesson, they did exactly that. They overtook the Amalekites, killed them, and brought back all that was stolen. But while all this was going on, the battle took place between the Philistines and the Hebrews. The Hebrews fought for their country. The Philistines fought to conquer their country. The Hebrews battled as best they could, but the numbers of the Philistine army were too great, and those iron chariots were too dangerous, and so the Hebrew army was defeated. And they began to retreat toward their base camp on Mount Gilboa. If the army could just reach those rocks, they could reach a point where the chariots would not be so dangerous toward them. But they didn't quite make it. They got to the edge of the mountain. The Philistines came upon them, and they were ruthlessly destroyed. And so I'm sorry to say that our first point, not very encouraging to hear, is it? Our first point in chapter 31 is a total defeat. Look with me in chapter 31, verses 1 through 7. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That's as far back as they got. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. He was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus, Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, that means his bodyguards, all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The warriors of Israel fought as bravely as they could. They fought as they retreated back toward their base camp on Mount Gilboa, but they were overtaken on the lower slopes of that mountain. The Philistines overwhelmed them and killed them by the hundreds. Saul and his bodyguards made it to the edge of that slope, but the archers of the enemy found him and hit him with arrows. According to the Septuagint, which is a Greek copy of the Hebrew Bible, Saul was struck in the abdomen. We don't know how many arrows, but enough that he knew he was mortally wounded. His three sons who were near him were killed. His bodyguards began to be killed. Saul knew that he was dying. He knew he had no chance, and he didn't want the Philistines to capture him while he was still alive because he knew they would torture him and make sport of him. So he called his bodyguard and said, "Just kill me." But his bodyguard was his armor bearer was in shock, and he couldn't do it. And so Saul got off his horse, turned his own sword toward his body, fell upon his sword, and killed himself. The young armor-bearer knew that the Philistines were likely to torture him too, and so to avoid that, he killed himself too. When word spread that the king was dead, what was left of the Hebrew army began to scatter. Anybody that was still alive began to run for their lives. It was a total defeat, a total destruction of the Hebrew army. And even the civilians who lived nearby began to hear of this terrible news, and they panicked. They grabbed what belongings they could, and they began to run out into the countryside and escape because they were afraid the Philistines would kill them too. The Philistines moved in and took over that portion of Israel. That's not exactly how you like to start church service, is it? I mean, it's not a positive story. But it gets worse, I'm sorry to say. Look at verses 8 through 13, I call a total disgrace. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done this to Saul, the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. They came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took the bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh. And they fasted 7 days. The next day following the battle, the conquering army began to examine the battlefield to see what spoils, what loot they could gather, weapons, food, materials that they could take off the slain bodies. And they found the corpses of Saul and his three sons. And they knew they could parade this and make a spectacle of it. So they cut off Saul's head. That was punishment for the Hebrew army cutting off Goliath's head many years ago. They took his armor off of him, and they took the bodies of him and his three sons back to the edge of their country. They put the head of Saul into the temple of their god Dagon. They put the armor of Saul into the temple of their goddess Ashtaroth. And by doing that, they were saying, our gods are greater than the Hebrew God. That's what they're saying. That's what they thought. And then they took the body of Saul and his sons and they chained them up on a high wall on the edge of their country, near a place where everybody could see their bodies. In doing this, they were displaying their victory proudly and arrogantly. Well, this didn't sit well with the Jews who lived in Jabesh-Gilead. These folks remembered that years ago, when Saul was just starting out, he had led a militia to rescue them from an attack by another group of people called Ammonites. Saul had rescued their town some 25 years earlier. And so in honor of Saul's kindness to their town, the warriors of Jabesh-Gilead went 20 miles at night and did a sort of a commando raid, went after the bodies of Saul and his boys, cut them down, and took them back to their town in Jewish territory. There they burned the bodies, and the reason they did that because the bodies were too mutilated to clean up. And they took the bones and they buried them respectfully. They did what they could to honor their king. And this is the end of 1 Samuel. Man, this is a sorry spot. This is terrible. 1 Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel, and it ends with the death of Saul. It begins with promise, and it ends in defeat. But thank God this isn't all the story. You see, the truth is, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. It's really one book. It was divided up when the text was translated into Greek. And of course, chapters and verses were added centuries later to make it convenient for us to read. It's one book. And the second half of that one book paints a different picture. It begins to talk about David. David, whom we're focusing on in our study. So let's begin 2 Samuel chapter 1, I call a total disrespect. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. That's the town that they were staying in, he and his militia. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who had told him said, "Well, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. There was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And he looked behind, he saw me and called me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord, to David." David had been fighting the Amalekites. He had returned to Ziklag with a victory. He doesn't know what's happened in the battle. They didn't have telephones, cell phones, broadcast news. He's waiting for some word of the battle. And out of the blue comes this man running toward their town. He's got his clothes disheveled and he's got dirt on his head. And so they all know what that means. It's bad news. It's bad news. And sure enough, it was. David interrogated this young man. And the young man said, "I was part of Saul's militia fighting the Philistines." And he went on to tell David that the king was dead along with all of his sons. Israel had suffered a humiliating defeat. But David challenged the young man and said, "How do you know for certain that the king is dead? How do you know for certain that my friend Jonathan is dead?" And the man launched into a story. He claimed that he was there near King Saul when Saul was wounded. He claimed that the king was still alive, but in some agony when he saw him. The Philistines were nearby. They were coming at any moment. And according to this young man, Saul wanted to be put out of his misery. So he called the young man and asked him to kill him. And the young man said, "Well, I did that. I finished him off. And then I took the crown off his head and I took the armband from his arm, the royal armband, and I brought him here to you, David, showing that we're recognizing you now as our king." Now, this version of the story doesn't quite match up with what we just read at the end of chapter 31. So why is there a difference? Very simple. The guy's lying. He's lying. You see, he was right about the fact that the Hebrews lost the battle. And he was right about the fact that King Saul had died. But he lied about the fact that he killed King Saul off. You see, what happened was he found Saul already dead. And he took the crown and the armband and he brought them to David. He's claiming that he did this because he thinks David will be happy that King Saul was finally killed. He thinks David's going to reward him for killing the enemy. You see, he just understands that King Saul has seen David as an enemy for all these years, and now I'm going to get to tell him that I got your enemy, David. Have you got something for me? What kind of reward do I get for that? He's lying through his teeth. Well, he doesn't expect what David's going to do. Because you see, he could not have been more wrong. What David sees in this story is a disrespect towards Saul. So let's read on. Verses 11 through 17, I call a total disappointment. If I can find it. "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of a sojourner and a Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it that you are not afraid to put your hand out to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood shall be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. When the young Amalekite gave David the news and presented the crown and the armband to David, thinking he was going to be rewarded, he was going to be honored because he had killed off what he considered the enemy of David, David didn't react the way he expected. David tore his clothes, and his men followed suit. That's a sign of humiliation. And they cried. These warriors, these guys that have been fighting battles, these guys that have just come from a battle, just defeating the Amalekites, these strong, tough warriors, they cried. They cried for what happened to their fellow countrymen. Because, see, they're Hebrews first. And their Hebrew brothers have been slaughtered. And David cried for King Saul as if Saul was a friend. David challenged this man. He said, How is it you don't have a fear to touch God's anointed? And David says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm an Amalekite." You know, it's almost poetic justice. Not quite, but almost poetic justice. Because Saul, early on, had been told by Samuel to get rid of the Amalekites. And that was one of the things that Saul didn't follow through with 100%. And here's an Amalekite claiming to have killed him. Well, David doesn't have any regard for this man for taking the life of Saul. He orders him to be executed. I'm sure that the look of shock must have come upon this young man's face. He thought he was going to get money, and all of a sudden he's going to get his head cut off. And then in David's grief, and with his poetic talent that we read in so many of the Psalms, David composed a lamentation over the death of Saul and of Jonathan. It's a beautiful Hebrew poem. We're not going to take time to read it this morning. You can read it in your own time later. In this poem, David only says good things about Saul. He never makes mention of the fact that Saul's been out to kill him for the last 10 years. He doesn't say that Saul was an evil man or a bad king. In fact, he presents Saul as if he's a good king. He presents Saul as if he's a noble figure. I don't know if I would have had the character to write something like that. I don't know that I could write a tribute about a guy who's been trying to kill me for 10 years. But David did. And that poem is in our Bible. It's also included in another book called the Book of Jashar, which we don't have. It's lost to antiquity. But it says, basically, it begins with the phrase, "How the mighty have fallen." That phrase has become a figure of speech in our language. How the mighty have fallen. Well, the situation for David has changed now. There's nobody left to hunt him down and try to kill him. No reason for him to stay in Philistia. It was never God's will for him to be there anyhow. Now he's free to return to his homeland, return to Israel. The last 10 years he spent his life on the run. Now he can walk back home. Now he can be among God's people freely. So we finish up our lesson today with chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, I call a total difference. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go into any of the cities of Judah?" The Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went there and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of the Nabal of Carmel. David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Once again, David asked God what to do. And I think, although the text doesn't specify it, I think that the word came through the prophet Gad, who was in service to David. I think God spoke through that prophet. And God said to him, "Go home. Go back to Judah." And David said, well, where do I go? And I think, speaking through the prophet, God said, "Go to Hebron." Hebron was the largest city at that time in Judah. This location was about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And so David was instructed to go there. And that's what he did. He and his 600-man militia and all their wives and children, probably a couple of thousand people total, they made their trip from the edge of the coast, what we now call Gaza Strip, where there's a lot of trouble, in the ancient land of Philistia. They made their way into Judah and to Hebron. And there they could stay. There David would be welcome. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was a respected warrior from the tribe of Judah. The people respected him. They honored him. They could follow him. And so, in a short while, the elders of that tribe, they came to Hebron and they said basically to David, "Our king is dead. And we can't speak for all the other tribes. But as for us, we want you to be our king." There they publicly anointed him as king over Judah. Samuel the prophet had told him years ago, when David was about 17 years old, that he would be one day king. Now he's about 35. And God is causing that to happen. Now I wish I could say that all the tribes anointed David as king right then, but that's not what happened. What would take place, and we'll deal with that later at another time, what would take place is there would be a conflict between somebody who was a survivor of Saul's family and David. There would actually be a civil war for 2 years. And at the end of that civil war, David would eventually be recognized as king over all 12 tribes. But right now, he's recognized as king over Judah. And as his first royal act, the very first thing he does as the new king over the tribe of Judah, he recognized the men of Jabesh-Gilead. He sent word to them that he was deeply appreciative that they had done this thing for Saul and Jonathan, his friend, the other sons of Saul. He promised that he would do good on their behalf. This was an important gesture because they weren't Judeans. They were from the tribe of Gad. David said, "I respect what you did, and I will do my best to have good relations with you and honor you in what you did." And that was a wise thing. From the very first step, he's trying to be cordial to other tribes. He's starting out his kingship with a wise move. And that's where we end the story today. That's as far as we get in today's lesson. But you know, as we conclude this, I can't help but think about another king related to David. You know, in Scripture, Jesus is sometimes called the Son of David. He's called that in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark, the Son of David. And by that title, what's presented is that the man Jesus was a descendant of David's lineage. He came through David's family line. But have you ever wondered why Jesus is called the Son of David? He's not called the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish faith and the Jewish people. Jesus is not called the son of Jacob. Jacob is the patriarch who had 12 sons, and the 12 tribes began with those sons. Jesus is not called the son of Moses. Moses was the most important figure in Jewish religious history. No, Jesus is called the son of David. Let me read you a passage from one of my favorite commentators, Warren Wiersbe. You guys know I quote him a good bit. Listen to what Wiersbe says. In his ascension to the throne, David illustrated the career of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Like David, the shepherd, Jesus came first as a humble servant. Like David in exile, Jesus is king today, but doesn't yet rule and reign on the throne of David. Like Saul in David's day, Satan is free to obstruct God's work and oppose God's people. One day, Jesus will return in glory. Satan will be imprisoned, and Jesus will reign in his glorious kingdom. God's people today faithfully pray, "Thy kingdom come," and eagerly await his return. Today is Palm Sunday. Jesus rode into Jerusalem. People laid down palm branches and parts of their clothes on the road to honor him. And they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save now. Save now. We see you as the king, as the Messiah. We see you. You're going to help us get rid of the Romans. Save now. And then that didn't happen. And within a couple of days, they were saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And yet he was the king. And he is the king. And he's the king in the hearts of those who accept him today. And one day, he will return as king. The scripture says he will come as King of kings and Lord of lords, and every eye shall see him. Today, people have the choice of whether or not to honor him as king. On that day, they won't have a choice. They won't have a choice. Everyone on planet Earth will acknowledge him as king. He is king. Right now, we have an age of grace. Right now, we have an age of opportunity. Between the resurrection of Jesus, which we'll celebrate next Sunday, and the second coming of Jesus, is this time span we call the church age. It's the time in which people have the opportunity to get saved, the opportunity to get right with God, the opportunity to receive Christ into their hearts and become part of God's kingdom. That opportunity won't last forever. Because when Jesus comes back as King of kings and Lord of lords, the door's closed. That's it. But for now, Jesus is the Savior. The Savior who offers a relationship with God through his sacrifice on the cross. The Son of David in the flesh is also the Son of God in eternity. And the kingdom he's building right now is not some small Middle Eastern state. The kingdom he's building is a kingdom of people who are redeemed. People who come to him, ask him into their hearts, are saved and made children of God. And this kingdom is by invitation only. Citizenship is by invitation. But you know the invitation is for everyone. The invitation is for all. The invitation is for whosoever. Whosoever. There's a fancy word, I'll wrap up with this, that we use sometimes called justification. And I won't define all the theology that's involved in it, but basically justification means not guilty. You know, a declaration from the judge, not guilty. Doesn't mean innocent, just means no longer guilty. Not guilty. In our court system, in American human court system, the judge justifies the innocent, the ones who are truly innocent. In God's eyes, he justifies the believing. Those who come in faith. And by trusting in Jesus, my favorite verse in the Bible, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Justified by the King. Let's bow for prayer. Holy Father, thank you so much for your love and mercy. Thank you for preserving these records of what happened to people long ago and allowing them to be translated into our language so that we can read them. And thank you so much that you chose to love us, though we don't deserve it. May we honor you, Lord, especially now as we take communion. May we remember what Jesus did to allow us to be part of your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm going to ask the men to come forward that I've asked to be a part of this. And we're going to celebrate communion for a few minutes before we wrap up. Reading about the Last Supper, Luke's gospel says this, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" If you would, hold it up a bit and say this: "Lord Jesus, thank you. Your body was broken for me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." as best we can without trying to spill it. Let's say these words. Lord Jesus, thank you. Your blood was shed for me. After they had had that time of the supper, Scripture says they sang a song. So we're going to sing a song as we begin to wrap up our service today. Please stand with us and join with Carrie as we sing.
Praise heal, pardon, and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace is greater than all our sin.
Thank you again for being with us today. Please invite someone to join us next week. Let's have a good attendance for Easter Sunday. Please don't forget our offering box at the back. Don't forget to sign the card that we're going to send to the gentleman who did this on his own to provide for us the advertisement for our van. And please just remember that we love you as a church family. Let's read our Bible verse together and we'll be dismissed. The angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him and delivers them. Amen. God bless you.